Praise God. Thank you so much. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me again to the book of Revelation? And maybe you'd have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 4. Not quite sure where we're going and how far we'll get tonight. We'll just see. But I want to start with Revelation chapter 4 and a few things around that. We've come to the section in our meditations when we're thinking about what we can call the last things. We are thinking about the destiny of the universe, the destiny of the planet, and the second coming of Jesus, and where we expect the future to go, what's traditionally called the last things. Let me just get my time out, otherwise I'll keep you here till midnight. The last things, and it's a very big subject. It's a huge, gigantic subject, and it could invite us to go into great details, especially because it's been so controversial. There's so many differences of opinions and so many different attitudes and outlooks that if we were to deal with all the possible things that can be discussed, we'd be here forever. It's a huge subject. But the right way to deal with it, not that I've done everything that one could do, but the right way to deal with it would be to survey the theme of kingdom in the Bible. Jesus is the king. And he's bringing his kingdom. He's already inaugurated his kingdom. He's already launched it in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And he's working out his kingdom. He's riding forth conquering, says the book of Revelation, conquering and to conquer. He's already conquered. He's doing more conquering. And he plans to do more conquering still. He's riding forth conquering and to conquer, says the book of Revelation. And then, so we should survey the theme of kingdom. We should then look at books like Daniel. We've dipped into Daniel a little bit over the course of today. And we should work through things like Matthew 24, when Jesus is asked, what's the sign of your coming? And when will all these things happen? And he gives a greater message in Matthew 24 and 25. And then we should work through the book of Revelation. We should work through all these things, all the scriptures, and then draw our conclusions. Well, that would be a massive agenda, and we haven't been able to do all of that. But we're dipping into little bits of it. But as I understand it, we are in the gospel age. The kingdom was launched and inaugurated when Jesus came. When Jesus came, he began to preach straight away. Repent and believe, because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God was launched in the person of Jesus, because he is the king. And where the king is, there's the king. Where the kingdom is, there's the king. And where the king is, there's the kingdom. And Jesus would say, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. It's here, it's arrived. And the kingdom arrived because the king arrived. And he launched and he inaugurated what the Bible calls the kingdom. And we are in what I think we could call the gospel age, the age when he's reaching the nations with the message of his royal power, the message of salvation. He's extending his gospel message. The kingdom and salvation are the same thing. He saves because he's the king. It's the same thing. So that message of salvation from the king is spreading throughout the world. But as I understand this, there are two themes. We've not looked at every detail, but as I understand this, there are two themes that are side by side in the New Testament. On the one hand, we have warning that the opposition to the kingdom spreading is likely to be very great. And that's especially one of the themes of the book of Revelation. You have these accounts in Revelation of Babylon, the spirit of the world that hates the Christian gospel. You have the beast that rises from the sea in Revelation chapter 13, which is the picture of false religion. You have the beast that arises from the earth. You get these various beasts, these animals, picking up the imagery, the picture language of Daniel. And so they are pictures of worldly opposition, false religion, persecuting political powers. And we are warned that we will face all of these things. And John himself was facing them. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was in a lonely place in exile. He himself was having a taste of the persecutions and the false religions that face the Christian church. So we are warned that things will be tough. And there's a warning of what is called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, a kind of a final burst of animosity towards the gospel of God, and like coming to a kind of climax. And we are warned that that's likely to rise in the history of the world. It's there already, says the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says is already that opposition and false religion and hatred of the gospel trying to get in, but it's restrained. There's something that restrains it. If you ask what it is that restrains this opposition, I believe it's preaching. I believe it's the Apostle Paul himself and his preaching restrains it. And the preaching of the gospel does restrain false teaching. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, says 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And I think Paul is referring to himself, that he himself is restraining things. And remember how he said to the elders, after my departure, fierce wolves will come. He himself is restraining the fierce wolves for the moment. And I believe it's the same reason why the Apostle John was kept alive until an old age. He lived until he was almost 100. And all the apostles had gone except John, who wrote this book of Revelation. And I believe the one reason why God kept John alive for so long is to hold back this deterioration of the church. While John was there, he couldn't really get in as it tried to. And still, the preaching of the gospel restrains the kind of lawlessness that could come. But if ever that preaching disappears, there's maybe one day, if the church ever backslides, that lawless spirit will come in, says the Bible. So we are warned against great oppositions. Perilous times will come. Evil men will wax worse and worse, says another scripture. But at the same time, side by side with those prophecies of great opposition and hostility, is also promise of great success. And you may say, how do the two aspects of the prophecy fit together? To which the answer is, we don't know. We should be very careful not to invent our own scheme for fitting them together. When you face prophecy, you don't try to write everything's going to happen before it happens. People try to do that, they always make mistakes. No, you just accept every warning without trying to fit it all together. You just accept everything God says without trying to write a scheme as to what's going to happen. And you're just ready for everything. So we're told to be ready for great opposition, but we're also told there'll be great success, great triumph. Jesus will reach all nations. Our Lord Jesus Christ will win all nations. And the commission is, go make disciples of all nations. And as I never tire of saying, it's not just go and make a few disciples in all nations. It's go and win this nation and that nation and this nation. Go and win all nations. And we are told there'll be great success. Romans chapter 11 speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, which means the full number of all the Gentiles coming in. And we're told when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, even Israel will as it were, turn and change its mind as a nation. The very nation that crucified Jesus will change their mind. And if they abide not in unbelief, says Romans 11, God is able to put them back in again. And all the indications in Scripture are is that is what he will do. He will put Israel back into his kingdom again. And there'll be worldwide revival, even in Israel, and that itself will lead to life from the dead. I'm quoting Romans 11. And then we're told, as I understand the Scripture, that one day in that gospel age, within the gospel age in which we live, there will come a kind of golden age, what I believe Revelation 20 calls the millennium. It's interpreted in different ways, but this afternoon I was arguing the case that it's a kind of triumph of the preaching of the gospel in the gospel age. And the Puritans, the 17th century Puritans in America and Britain, who tried to take the Reformation further, that's why they were called Puritans, they tried to further purify the church. The Puritans of the 17th century used to speak of a latter-day glory. That was their phrase, a glory for the church in the latter days, a latter-day glory. And they often took the millennium in this way in Revelation 20. But certainly the Bible holds out the hope of success, a day when the church will grow to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, where Christians will agree, where they'll come to a new unity of faith and a new maturity, upbuilding itself in love, kind of glorious day for the church, and all nations will be reached. And what else might happen in that day? Who knows? What a day it will be. We haven't got there yet. So the New Testament, as I understand it, holds out the hope of great success and victory, yet at the same time it warns us that it will be in the face of great opposition and persecution, maybe even. And churches normally go forward as a result of persecution. It was the early church father Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time in the early church, every time they killed somebody, a church grew up in that place. And I've watched it even in modern India, places where persecution is terrible. If people have been burnt alive or killed or hacked to pieces, as I've seen in modern India, in those very places, the gospel's going forward more powerfully than ever. And places which have tried to exterminate the church have the biggest churches in the world at the moment. And even in the Gulf and Muslim countries, there's a church of 14,000 in Dubai. There's strong, powerful churches, even in the very places which hate the gospel so much. No, you can't squash the Lord Jesus as easy as you think you can. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. And sometimes in the very places where persecution is its worst, that's where the church of Jesus becomes the strongest, and the most lively, most energetic, most evangelistic. No, the church of Jesus Christ will have success. Not easy success, not a kind of casual triumphalism, but a success in the teeth of great opposition. It will win, and Jesus will reign until he puts all enemies beneath his feet. And then you may want to ask the question, what happens when people die? Well, the Bible speaks of heaven and hell in some form. I won't go into all the details, but in some form people go to their heavenly glory or their punishment the very second they die. And even before the end of the world, people go to a place of glory or a place of punishment. Remember Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The end of the world hasn't come yet, but that rich man is already suffering agonies because of the life he has lived and so on. And the Bible also speaks of what happens if the body of this temple is taken down, if this life that we live in, this sort of tent that is our body, if it's taken down, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, if it's taken down, there's another one. There's another house of God ready for our personality, ready for our soul, if you want to use that term. It's a bit of a platonic term, but if you want to use it. If the tent we live in is, as our earthly home, is destroyed, we have another one. We have a building from God. And I argued the case this afternoon that there's a resurrection of some kind. It's a kind of body given to us the very second we die. The very second you die, you'll be in the heavenly glory. And I don't think you'll be a ghost or a spirit. You'll have some sort of body. You'll be recognizable. Remember when Moses and Elijah came back in the Mount of Transfiguration, they were recognizable. When Samuel came back from the dead, he was recognizable. When these people appear, occasionally you get glimpses of people who've already died, not very often, but occasionally, and they always have bodies. They're not ghosts or spirits. Bodies. When Jesus came back, he wasn't a ghost, he came back in the body. Even at the very second after you die, you have a body, says the Bible. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, immediately after death, there's some kind of judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 says that. And so on. So there's glory and even the punishment of sin the very second a person finishes with this life. And then the Bible speaks of a day when Jesus will come. A day when it's all wrapped up and a kind of presentation day takes place. It's already been a judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there comes a kind of another judgment. It's not a kind of the first judgment. It's the time when God's original judgment is publicized, when everybody sees what God has done, when justice is done, when God clears his name. All these questions people ask about, why does God do this? Why does God do that? Well, one day some answers will come. Not yet. You have to wait and live by faith. But for the moment, we don't see everything. One day some answers will come. Everybody will give an account. And the secrets of the hearts, says the Bible, will be revealed. Everything we've ever done will come out. Every sin will come out if it's not covered by the blood of Jesus. I don't think they'll come out if they've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. There's only one way to stop. If you've lived a wicked life, you don't want it to come out. I'll tell you how to stop it coming out. Get it cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Get it forgiven and cleansed and dealt with. If it comes out now, it won't come out then. Because the Bible says God forgets. He puts it behind his back. He buries our sins in the depths of the sea, never to come back. So not everything comes up on Judgment Day, I don't believe. But those things that have not been settled come up and they're dealt with in Judgment Day. Every quarrel you've had, if you haven't settled it, it'll come up on the agenda. You had some fight with your wife and you think you're right and she thinks you're right. She thinks she's right. One day you're going to find out. One day you're going to find out. It's going to be settled. Every quarrel, every time you got dismissed from work and it wasn't fair, it's going to be settled. Every quarrel is going to be dealt with, so you better make sure you're right. And because it's all going to come out one day, so you better get it right or confess your folly quick, because everything is going to come out and every score is going to be settled and all records are going to be cleared and justice is going to be done. And Jesus will come for that day. He will come, every eye will see him, his coming will be personal, he will come himself. Not just some kind of theory or influence. He will come. His coming will be visible. Every eye will see him. His coming will be noisy. It won't be some secret thing. There'll be a great blast of a trumpet, says the Bible, and a great shout. Everyone will know. It won't be some quiet, secret little event. And the eternal state will be introduced, and the eternal glory of God with his people will go on forever and ever. So that's the kind of scenario that we have in the Bible. There's only one second coming. All sorts of theories about a rapture and this and that. But there's only one second coming. And what is called the rapture, that word means being caught up. What is often called the rapture is part of the second coming. It's not something distinct from the second coming. When Jesus comes, we come with him. We've died with him. His death is applied to us. We're risen with him. We're ascended with him. We're seated in the heavenly places with him. And we shall come with him. When he comes, we're called up and we come with him. We participate in his coming in glory. We're caught up to come with the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. We picture it that way. Exactly how it's all going to work out, whether it'll be on CNN, I don't know, but I don't know how it's all going to work out, but somehow every person will see that Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, and those who belong to Jesus will be caught up and will come with him. And the rapture, what's called the rapture, and that's a Greek word just meaning snatching up, being snatched up, caught up to be with Jesus, will be part of the second coming. It's not something distinct from the second coming, as is sometimes taught since the 19th century. Nobody believed that before the 19th century, but it's sometimes taught today. So that's the scenario of Scripture as I see it. But the great thing that grips me, and that I want us to think about tonight, is the one who is behind all this. Who is the one who's the stage manager of all of this? Who's the managing director of these great events in history? And the answer is Jesus is. And this is what I would like us to catch a glimpse of tonight. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's ruling and reigning and seeing to these things. It's he who's going to appear. It is he who will be the judge. It's not the Father who will be the judge. It's not God the Father who will be our judge in judgment. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Pope. It's not some pastor. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the one who is the Saviour now will be the judge then. He moves from being the Saviour to being the judge. And all who are not saved, they are giving an account as to why they're not saved and how they've lived and the deeds done in the body and so on. So it's this kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ that grips me tonight and that I would like to share with you again from this book of Revelation. I'm dipping into Revelation partly to give you a taste of it, but also because it covers many of our themes. So I was arguing this afternoon that the book of Revelation is very carefully structured. It's very much a structured book. It has, as I see it, eight sections to it, and each one of them involves a change of scene. Each one of them involves a scene closing down and another scene opening up. It's a bit like a stage, a drama on a stage, a theatre, a theatrical play. And you have a certain scene, and then the curtains close, and behind the scene someone changes all the stuff upon the stage. It opens up again, and there's a new scene. And the book of Revelation is a bit like that. I'm not saying it was designed to be a drama, because I don't believe that. But it's a bit like a play in eight scenes. And every now and again the curtain closes. Then it opens up again and there's a new scene. It does here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, which is where I'm starting tonight. We read that after this, something has just ended now. And John is on the island of Patmos. But suddenly the curtain closes and we're not looking at Patmos anymore. And the new scene, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he's caught up, he leaves the earth, the earthly scene as it were, and in his vision, in spiritual experience, he goes through the door into heaven, and now a new scene opens before us. And he's in heaven now, and he's watching what's going on from the viewpoint of heaven. The scene has changed. And that happens seven times in the book of Revelation. And I've argued that the book is quite carefully structured. And in each of those sevens, Each of those scenes, there is seven of something. In this particular section, there's seven seals. We'll see that a little bit. And so chapter 6 talks about the first seal. Chapter 6, 3, the second seal. Chapter 6, 5, the third seal. Chapter 6, 7, the fourth seal. Chapter 6, 9, the fifth seal. Chapter 6, 12, the sixth seal. Chapter 8, 1, the seventh seal. Seven seals are open. I'll tell you what they mean in a second, or roughly speaking, insofar as I know. But again, each section has seven of something. And here is a scroll, an ancient book rolled up as a scroll, with seven sealed at seven points. And the scroll is being undone point by point, and the seven seals are being opened. Each section has seven of something. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven visions of this and that. Each section has seven of something. And so we're looking at a section that runs from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. A new section begins, I believe, in 8:2, where something happens, another, and trumpets are given, and something new comes into the scenery. So we're looking at this section in chapter 4, 1 to 8, 1. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, but also 8, 1. It's a vision of what's going on in heaven. And the point that I'm trying to make and trying to convince you of tonight is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of heaven. He is the King. In heaven is picture language. You may say, well, is heaven like this literally? Well, I don't even know. It's picture language, quite what the actual reality is. How much is literal? How much is just symbolism of things that we can't totally understand? I don't even know. But we have to think of it in this picture. We have no other way of thinking about it. We think of heaven as being up. Maybe if we're in Australia, we think about it being down. You know, it's picture language. We don't literally think that God is outside Mars or beyond some galaxy. It's picture language. And what its spiritual reality is, I'm not even sure we know. But this is the way in which we're to picture it. We're to picture God as it were, in the heavenly place somewhere, ruling and reigning. We can't think of it in any other way. It's the only way we can even talk about it. And so heaven is opened, and in this picture language of the Bible, we look into heaven and we see what's going on there. So when you read through the chapter, you find that heaven is opened, and somebody says to John, come up here, John chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and I will show you what must take place. And I became in the Spirit. The Greek word really means became. I became in the Spirit. A kind of trance comes upon him. And behold, he's up in heaven, there a throne stood in heaven, chapter 4, verse 2. And there was somebody who is seated upon the throne. So he's caught up into heaven, and heaven is a throne room. It's a place where rule is taking place. It's like the throne in a royal palace, and there a king is sitting upon the throne. It's God the Father. He is sitting upon the throne in this picture language. So heaven is a place which is full of the glory of God, and it's full of the signs of God as the ruler, or as the king of the universe. He is over this world. No matter what's going on, no matter what persecutions may be taking place, beasts arising from the sea, tormentors and persecutors, and Babylon with all of its worldliness, no matter what is going on, God is the king of it. He's the Lord over everything happening in this world of ours. And ruling heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool, says the Bible. But heaven is his throne. He has established his throne in the heavens, says another verse in the Psalms. So heaven is a place where God shines with his royal glory, with his glory as king. And then around the throne, we read in chapter 4 and middle of verse 6, around the throne are living creatures, and they're full of eyes. The first living creature is like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. There are these living beings. They're angels of some kind. And if you ask what they're doing there, why they're there, they are representing creation. And these animals are the various chief creatures of creation. The lion, the greatest of the wild animals. The ox, the greatest of the domestic animals. The man, the one who's over all. And the eagle, the greatest creature in the eyes of the ancient world, the greatest creature that flies in the sky. These great kings, these supreme beings in land and sea and air, the human being all part of it, the human race all being part of this living world that God has created. The angels are representing every aspect of living creation. And they're all there and they're worshipping God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And verse 9 says, whenever these living creatures standing for creation are giving honor to God, the 24 elders, the 24 elders all fall down before God. They stand for the church. 24 always stands for the entire people of God. 12 for Israel, 12 for the church, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. The number 24 always stands for the entire people of God. And there in the heavenly realm, everybody is worshipping God. Creation is worshipping God. The whole people of God, they're all worshipping. Everybody is there upon their faces, worshipping the glory of this God, sitting upon his throne, this King of creation. But then as everybody is worshipping God, a question comes. And the great question, it comes in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. The great question comes, who is worthy to open the scroll? There's a book there, and it's packed with writing. It's written within and on the back, says chapter 5, verse 1. It's minutely covered with script. And what is it? It's the book of God's purposes for this world. It's the scroll of destiny. It's the scroll of history. God is working out his plan, and he's written out what he plans to do. Yeah, these bombs that you plant here, ready to... these angels are all worshipping God, and the scroll of destiny is there, the book that's got in it all of the plans of God for salvation and triumph. But the great question is, who's going to administer this book? Who's going to be the one who administers this great, minutely detailed plan of God? And so that question is being asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, or to put it in modern language, who is worthy to administer the plan of God? Who's willing, with all this great writing, this minute detail of what God is going to do, who is worthy to administer the course of history? And no one can be found. There is no one who's capable of administering history. No president, no king, no philosopher, no genius, no one in the whole universe, no angel. No one is capable of administering this amazing and minutely detailed plan of God. And so John begins to weep. Verse 4, I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. If God does not come into history, well, then the church is going to be wiped out. John is being persecuted, and he knows about persecution in Asia, Roman Asia Minor, where he comes from. All those churches there are suffering all sorts of problems. And if nobody is the king of history, if nobody is the Lord, if nobody is going to administer this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then there's chaos and disaster and calamity for the church. And John breaks down and begins to weep at the thought of nobody administering this plan of God for the future of the church. And as he begins to weep, one of the elders says, no, stop weeping, and don't worry about it. Behold, there is one person who's worthy, he says. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Son of God, Jesus, was in the tribe of Judah, in the line of King David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one that comes out of David's royal line, he has conquered. He's the one who's died for our sins. He's the one who's risen from the dead. He's the one who's seated upon the throne of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's the one who is capable and worthy of administering the history that God has got on mind for our world. And between the throne and the four living creatures, there is one who's seated upon the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John is told, look at him. And John turns to see the Lion, but we're told he sees a lamb. He turns to see the Lion, but when he looks at the Lion is a lamb. Behold, I saw, he says, a lamb standing as one that had been slain. the one who is the lion, the one who can rule and reign. The reason why he can be the lion is because he has been the lamb. The reason why he can be the king with roaring in power is because he's the one slain and executed and sacrificed for the sins of the world. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He's made a way of forgiveness. He's made a way for us to get to heaven. We never could be there as the ruling, reigning people of God if Jesus hadn't been the lamb before he was the lion. He suffers before he roars. He's in suffering and pain and sacrifice before he's the roaring king ruling over our world. He's the lion because he was the lamb. And John turns to see the king, the roaring lion, and he sees the lamb standing as it had been slain. And he, the lamb and the lion, he goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who's seated on the throne, the Father. And when he takes the scroll into his hand, he's the one who's going to administer history, be the Lord of the future of God's people. When he takes the scroll, the whole of the inhabitants of heaven fall down before the Lamb. And they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, because you were slain, you died for our sins. By your blood you ransomed people for God. You paid the price for the salvation of everybody everywhere, every tribe, every language, every people, every tongue. And those who put their faith in you, you've made them into being a kingdom. You can be the king because you brought the kingdom into being by dying for the sins of the people. And they shall reign on earth." Not that they'll reign in the sky, not that they'll float around in heaven forever. They'll come down and they'll reign on earth. The ultimate hope of the Christian is not heaven. The ultimate hope of the Christian is a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, says the Bible. And so he sees all these angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Every creature in heaven, they're all worshipping. And if they worshipped before for creation, they are now worshipping for salvation. If they worshipped him as the creator, they now worship, if they worship the Father as the creator, they now worship the Son as the Redeemer. And the hosts of heaven worship God first for creation, but then they worship him for salvation, for redeeming us, for paying the price of our sins. And the whole of heaven is worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the living creatures, all the elders, everybody there, they all say Amen, and they fall down and they worship. And so chapters 6, 7 and 8 begin to tell us about the seals, about the things that are binding the scroll, the things that are on the edge of the scroll, binding it tight, and you have to unclip a seal and unroll a bit, and then unclip another seal and unroll a bit more. Now you have the seven seals. In other words, you have Jesus administering the course of history. It is the one who is worthy, because he's paid the price for redeeming the entire human race. Not that the entire human race is saved, but the price has been paid for the entire human race. Doesn't mean everybody gets saved, because salvation has to be received. Jesus has died for you, but that doesn't mean you're saved. You have to receive that salvation. It's not automatic. It's not like switching on an electric light and just clicks on. No, it's there for you. But you have to receive him. To those who received him, says the Bible, most people don't receive Jesus. But to those who received him, says John chapter 1 verse 12, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. Not everybody gets this salvation. They're all paid for. The price has been paid. It's there for you. It's there on a plate for you. Come, everything's ready. Everything's there for you. But you have to take it. You have to have it. You have to say, "Thanks, Lord, I'll have it. And receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The saved are those who receive this salvation. But he's made them a kingdom, and they're priests. They have immediate access into the very presence of God, like a priest in a temple. And they shall reign on earth. And everybody worships the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Jesus takes up the scroll and he undoes the seals, and there are seven of them. And I very hurriedly want to try to outline them. First of all, the first seal, I believe, is himself. He says, "Come," and he opens the seal. He opened one of the seven seals, and the creatures there in heaven say, "Look, come, and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." And that last phrase, if nothing else proves it, that last phrase proves that this is Jesus. He has conquered already. He's conquered Satan. He's defeated death. He's put Satan to shame. Satan tried to get rid of him, but there's no success there. Jesus conquered the whole realm of wickedness and the realm of the evil spirits. He's conquered them. But now he's riding a war horse. It's a military picture. He's like a great soldier. In the ancient world, soldiers had big, strong horses and chariots. And he goes riding this great war horse. But he's doing this conquering by the word. As the book of Revelation goes on, several times we have reference to the word coming out of his mouth. He's doing the conquering. Not like some kind of holy jihad where he kills people or anything like that. He does his conquering by a message. His way of conquering the world is not to be any kind of militarist soldier or any suicide terrorist. His way of conquering is to bring a message. A message that God loves us, a message that Jesus died for us, a message that Jesus is alive. He goes out with a word, riding out, conquering and planning to do more conquering. The very first thing that comes out as God opens the seal of history, the one thing that God is doing, the very first thing that God is doing in administering history through Jesus is he's sending out his word to the nations. And he's conquering nations, not by any kind of militarism, not by any forceful methods, but by an invitation in his word to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the only people, you've heard me say once or twice in these days, we are the only people who really are pluralists. And the whole world talks about religious pluralism. We've got to be tolerant of everybody. We must allow people to have their own opinion. We're in a pluralist society. My dear friends, the only people who are pluralists is us. Everybody else wants their version. Even secular people. Let's get rid of religion. When they get rid of religion, what do they put in its place? Some imposed, tyrannical, secular society. And woe betide you if you don't believe in homosexuality. Woe betide you if you don't believe in this. Woe betide you if you don't believe in that. You'll be in trouble. No, there's no pluralism there. That's not pluralism. That's tyranny. Some people think that if they get rid of all religion, that's liberty. It's not liberty, it's just a different form of a different form of tyranny. They got rid of religion in communist Russia, at least so they thought. Was that liberty? No, it was just worshipping the state. It was just a state religion, only the religion was the state itself. You just worship the state. It's as much tyrannical as Islam in the Middle East. It's as much tyrannical as the medieval Catholic Church and the Crusades. It's still a kind of tyranny, only it's a tyranny of secularism. That's still tyranny. It's still tyranny. The only person who says, we want you to come to faith willingly. We won't stick you in prison if you don't agree, but we want you to believe in Jesus. We'll still give you your rights whether you believe in Jesus or not. The only people who believe that is us. Everybody else, they'll deprive you of your rights if you don't believe this, or they'll prevent you building a church here. No ground for church. This is a secular society, not giving any room for churches here. They'll say, is that freedom? The only pluralists around are us. And the only guarantee of pluralism is Jesus. It was Jesus, nobody else. It was Jesus who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And you can render to Caesar without worshipping Caesar's God, and you can worship God without being disloyal to Caesar. You can have freedom of choice in a state. The only person who said that was Jesus. And the pioneer of the separation of church and state, or ideology and state, was Jesus. There was no state in the ancient world that allowed toleration of ideologies or religions or whatever. First person to do that was Jesus. Every country in the world which has pioneered the separation of church and state has been a country with a Christian background. First person ever to write separation of ideology and state liberty in its constitution was America. It was radical right-wing radical Baptists who persuaded America to change its constitution and introduce an amendment giving liberty and denying the right of an established religion. Who did that? Christians. Who pioneered democracy in Britain? Christians, radical Christians in Oliver Cromwell's army. Pluralism is a Christian invention. Nobody else wants people to come freely to faith. You go to fundamentalist Northeast India and ask whether there's freedom of faith. No, Christians are driven out of their villages, hiding in the forests, many of them. You go to Mecca or Jeddah or anywhere, can we have a free faith here? Can we build a church here in the capital city? You'll find out how much freedom there is. You go to Beijing, you go to anywhere and find out how much freedom is. Oh, you could build a mosque in Cape Town or Johannesburg or Nairobi or London. Well, how comes you can build a mosque in London? Well, we've got a Christian background. 200 or 300 years ago, they were Christians. And even today, you can build a mosque in London because of Christians 200 or 300 years ago. The only people who are really pluralist is the Christian church. And Jesus goes forth conquering to conquer. But the way in which he does his conquering is to put a message to you. A word is coming out of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, and his way of changing your life and making you a new person and bringing into a new ideology, if you want to use that term. The way in which he changes your life is not by threatening to kill you or committing suicide, as being a suicide bomb as you get on the bus. The way in which he changes your life is to invite you to freely and willingly believe in his gospel. And if you don't, well, it's all right, you're still alive. No one will do anything to you. We won't execute you for not cooperating. The only people who want free, voluntary, willing faith, the only holy war, which is a holy war, is the gospel. That's a kind of fight. It's a kind of spiritual fight. It's a war. But it's the only war which really is holy. It's the only war which is full of love. It's the only conflict which is full of mercy. The only jihad that works by invitation and peace and won't you get saved? Won't you put your faith in Jesus? He's going forth conquering into conquer, but it's a word, a message that does the conquering and nothing else. Just the preaching of the gospel. And so Jesus goes out and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. He's riding a military weapon, the white horse. And he's administering history in order to bring the word of the gospel to all of the nations of the world. And so the seals go on being opened, and there are certain things that follow the preaching of the gospel. If the preaching of the gospel is the first seal, what's all the others? Well, all the others are persecution. As the gospel goes out, the church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. There comes a second seal, and it's bright with red blood. There comes a third seal, and it's economic scarcity. The rider has a pair of scales, and he's saying a quarter of a wheat for a denarius. You're struggling financially, even in terms of how you could buy your food. And then there's a fourth seal, and in the fourth seal, there's persecution to the point of death. A pale horse whose rider's name is Death and Hades. They're all following. Preaching of the gospel. Each one is following the other. And the fifth seal is the souls, the persons of those who've been slain for the word of God. Following the preaching of the gospel, we are likely to have persecution. People are being killed because of the preaching of the gospel. They are discriminated against because of the preaching of the gospel. They're given no citizenship because of the preaching of the gospel. They sometimes suffer to the point of death. They are martyrs under the altar, having sacrificed their blood, all for the preaching of the gospel. The most persecuted people on planet Earth right now is the Christian church. Now, there are humble, poor Christians in every country of the world. You go in the Middle East and India and China, everywhere there's hundreds and thousands, millions of Christians. But they're persecuted, they're discriminated against, sometimes they're killed. I get emails roughly once a month from the Evangelical Alliance of India. Every single month, emails come telling me of how many Christians have been killed here, how they've been wiped out of their village here and they're hiding in some forest, just keeping alive by living on roots of the trees. Every month, emails come from India and here and there of Christians just dying for their faith. Terrible things happening, things which I couldn't even describe. It would make you, if you were squeamish as me, you'd faint at the thought of it, just because someone is a Christian. The most persecuted people on the planet. People who are killed, people who are discriminated against, people who are willing to lay down their lives, their souls under the altar, saying, when will you vindicate us? When will you get justice for us? And so they cry out, these people being persecuted, they cry out, Sovereign Lord, chapter 6, verse 10, How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? And they're given a white robe. I think that's the a little resurrection body. They're given a white robe and told to wait a bit longer. You know, the end's not coming yet. The end of the world's not coming yet. Justice, final justice, is not yet coming. The gospel's still got to go out. Just stay where you are for the moment. And the gospel is still going out. And then he opens the sixth seal. And as you get these seven this and seven that and seven this in the book of Revelation, when you get to number six and number seven, you're always getting near to the end of the world. The seventh one is always the end of the world. And the sixth one is often one step back from the end of the world. And as the sixth seal opens, it's getting near the end of the world. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black. The moon becomes like blood. The stars of the sky fall. The fig tree sheds its fruit. The sky vanishes. The whole cosmos is being wrapped up. Every mountain and island is removed. The kings of the earth and the generals, the powers, everybody, they're seeing the judgment day coming. And the rich and the powerful, slave and free, they hid themselves in caves. They hide among the rocks. And they call to the mountains, fall upon us, and hide us from the one who is seated on the throne. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath, the anger of the Lamb. Lambs don't normally get angry, but this one does. This one does. The wrath of the Lamb. The one who has shed his blood is also the Lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this Lamb who sacrificed his life, this Lamb who's laid down, who's shed his blood as a sacrifice, as the lambs were slaughtered in the temple, this one who's been slaughtered. If you will not have the salvation of the Lamb, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. If you will not have Jesus as your Savior, you will have Jesus as your judge. And the very one who's inviting himself, I want to be your Savior, I died for you, I'm the Lamb. The very one who's asking to be the Savior, eventually he will be the judge. The very one who never gets angry, one day will get angry. The wrath of the Lamb. The anger of the one who does not want to be rejected. And if you will not have him as a Savior, you're still in your sins. If you won't have the cleansing of your sins, you're still in your sins. If you won't have your sins taken away, they're still on you. If you won't have the love of the Lamb, you'll have the wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath, people see it coming. And in that judgment day, as the last phases of history being undone, people see it coming. Great people, kings, generals, people who've been so powerful, they thought they owned the universe. And as the end begins to come, they see what's coming. Fall upon us. Hide us from the face of the one who's seated on the throne, the Father, and the wrath of the Lamb, the Son of God. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who will be able to stand in that day? If you will not have a Savior, will you be able to stand in that day? Says the book of Revelation. And the seventh seal is chapter 8, verse 1. You may say, what happens in chapter 7? Well, we were looking at it this afternoon, some of us. Before the final judgment comes, the people of God are sealed so that wrath does not touch them. And we looked at that this afternoon. I won't go over it again. Before the final seal is open and the final fall of the judgment of God comes, the people of God are sealed and protected and marked so that judgment cannot touch them. And there's this great multitude, this huge multitude, this countless multitude that no one can number. Myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads. You know, I believe, I think I could prove, and I certainly believe it, that the number of the saved will be bigger than the number of the lost. God is going to reach all nations. Every nation on planet earth is going to hear this gospel. Whole nations will come in. Israel will come in. Life from the dead. Surely the number of the saved will finally be bigger than the number of the lost. And that vast number of billions and billions, this multitude that no one can number, they're all kept safe in the midst of judgment. Not one of them will be touched. And so in chapter 7, they are sealed. And John, someone asks, who are these? Who are these people? Oh, they're those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're those who found forgiveness, those who found washing, those who found cleansing in the blood. We use the word blood to mean the death, in the fact that Jesus died for you. The word blood is used to make you remember it was a sacrifice. He didn't die of old age or sickness. Jesus was sacrificed. He was slaughtered. That's why we use the word blood. He shed his blood in violent sacrifice so that you could be forgiven and restored and brought to God. Who are these people? Who are these people? Ah, well, those who have washed their blood, their robes, in the blood of the Lamb, says Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. It's these people, those who are before God, those who serve him day and night, those who have been saved, they will hunger no more. They'll never thirst. The sun will never strike them. The Lamb is in the midst of them. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He'll guide them. God will wipe away every tear. Those people are being kept safe. The judgment won't touch them. And then comes the seventh seal. And it's the end of the section. The section ends in chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In other words, the seventh seal opens the vision of the final judgment of God. And when that happens, the whole of the millions and billions of the inhabitants of heaven, they all are in stunned silence. No one says a word. There's a verse in the Bible that says, the earth is king. Let all the earth be silent before him. And at that point, the vision closes. And we're told no more. Later on, the vision will go on a bit further. And you'll be told more and more and more and more about the final judgment day. But for the moment, the vision ends. It ends with the whole universe being stunned into silence when they see the first glimpse of the final judgment of God. And you see, this is the reason why I share these things with you tonight, is because all these things that we've been thinking about, heaven, hell, the preaching of the gospel, the church going through persecution, the latter-day glory, the coming of the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven, the final judgment day, heaven, hell, the punishment of sin and Satan, the lake of fire into which everything unclean is thrown, and the abolition of Satan's power, all of these things, they're all in the hands of Jesus. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the one opening up and administering the scroll of history. And this Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to be your king. He's going to win. You may as well be on his side. He's going to win. He's the conqueror. He's riding out conquering and to conquer. Nothing will survive in this universe except that which has been done for Jesus. He who does the will of the Lord, says the Bible. He who does the will of God, says 1 John, will abide forever. The only thing that comes through, the only thing that doesn't get blasted into smithereens and ruined and destroyed and cast into a lake of fire, evil and wicked. You have all these questions about evil and wickedness. You say, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why is there a Saddam Hussein? Why is there an Osama bin Laden? Why is there this? Why? You got all these questions? I can tell you, everything that is wicked will be cast into a lake of fire. You'll get all the answers you want one day. And wickedness will be smashed to pieces. And only that which does the will of God will come through. And anything in your life which is not the will of God will not survive. Anything which is not of God, it'll be burned up. It's like a big house. Some's got hay and straw and stubble. It's a very combustible material. Anything in your life which is combustible because it's so worthless, it'll be burnt to nothing. Only that which is done for Jesus. No relationship will survive that's not in God's will. No sin will survive that's not in God's will. No rebellion will come through. No piece of secret wickedness. Anything which is not of God, it will not come through. Any bit of straw or hay or stubble, anything which is just combustible material, it'll be burnt to nothing. Only that which does the will of God will come through. And of that, everything will come through. Every single thing you've ever done for Jesus, it will come through. It will get its reward. The Bible says, he who gives a cup of water in the name of Jesus will not lose its reward. Every single thing you've ever done for Jesus will come through. The King is sitting on the throne. The Saviour has joined the Father sitting on the throne. He's administering history. There may be persecution, there may be bloodshed, there may be discrimination. People might even badly treat you economically. You might be crushed and made to be nothing, a piece of dirt and rubbish, as many Christians are treated that way. But everything done for Jesus will come through. You might be like John the Baptist, exiled in some prison on some lowly island with nobody there, just seeing visions and fellowshipping with God. Everything done for God will come through. And when that vision is opened and that judgment day comes, everybody who's not been living for God, they want to run for their lives. They'd rather bury themselves in the rocks and be covered with the rocks, crushing them to nothing, rather than face the Lamb. When they see the shining, glorious, holiness face of God, they'd rather be smashed by the rocks than face the Lamb in his anger. You see, evil's going to be put down. You may say, why does God allow wickedness for so much? I have no idea. We're not meant to be philosophers that can answer all the questions. We don't know the answers to all these things, nor does anybody else. But we do know one thing. Everything that's not of God will be put down and reduced, and smashed and dealt with as it deserves to be dealt with. Justice will come. But you don't want justice, you want mercy. You want mercy. Don't ask for justice. Don't say, I wish God would give me justice. Don't ever pray that. God might answer your prayer. You don't want justice. You want mercy. The Lamb has died for you. The Lamb has shed his blood. The Lamb has paid his price for forgiveness. If you won't have the Lamb, you have the wrath of the Lamb. If you won't have the Lamb, you have the Lion. Have the Lamb and give your life to him. And know that history is the place where there's a massive battle going on. There are these forces of persecution and darkness. They're there. Sometimes we have society getting a bit respectable and nice and sweet. It doesn't last for very long. Society can be pleasant for you for a little while. But history goes up and down. It's not long before persecution comes back in another form, or you're persecuted or discriminated this way or that way. We may face great days of persecution, yet who knows what might come. There's a great battle going on. Maybe more so than we realize. You see, John is looking from heaven. He's been caught up into heaven. He's looking down from heaven. He's seeing things the way heaven sees things. Maybe you say, well, no, I'm enjoying life in South Africa. I'll have a nice life. But don't look at it from the earthly viewpoint. Look at it as John sees it from heaven. And see a great battle going on. And see Jesus as administering his kingdom. And the only thing that will come through is that which he's done for Jesus. Surrender to him. Give your life to him. Don't be worried about him. You have no idea what the future holds. But you do know who holds the future. You don't know what's going to come in this country or any other country. But you do know the one who's opening the seals. You do know the one who's in control of it. It makes no difference what's going to happen. Whether Islam sweeps the world, it's quite likely it will. Whether America, Britain and the West lose their economic power, it seems to be happening. Whether we're ruled by China, it seems to be happening all over the world. Whether Muslims take over Europe, they say there'll be more Muslims in mosques in Britain than Christians in churches within 10 years. Maybe. But you see, the world is not in the hands of Mr. Obama or the American president or the British Prime Minister or Queen Elizabeth or anybody like that or some philosopher. It's in the hands of Jesus. Nobody is worthy to administer history. Nobody else is capable of it. Nobody deserves to do it. Nobody has the know-how. The only person who could administer history is Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He's administering history. He's the Lord, and he's sending his word into every corner of the universe. And he may work in a mysterious way. There's that old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. In the midst of the storm, God is there. He's riding. He's ruling. He's reigning. The world is being administered by Jesus. And Judgment Day is coming. Look at the world with a large vision. Don't get caught up in little itsy-bitsy tiny things and little pleasures and little TV programs and little things here and little churches and little families doing little things. Don't have little ways of looking at our world. Look at the world in a big way. See Jesus roaring. See him riding on a war horse, conquering nations, and get in the army with him. Join the battle. Jesus is not some nurse administering a hospital and patching up our wounds. We're not in the clinic. Jesus is not a matron saying, well, get comfy in the bed while I take your temperature and give you your nightly medicine. He's not some sort of nurse in hospital. He's an army general riding on a war horse, conquering the world with a message of salvation. And all sorts of things may follow his message. Scarcity and violence and war and bloodshed. It's happening all over the world. Anything might follow his message. But in the end, it all comes under the judgment of God. And that which comes through is that which is on the side of Jesus. Are you on the side of Jesus? Not only practically, not only theoretically, not just as church members or worshippers at Cornerstone, but as living participants, as soldiers in the army. Are you on the side of the side that's going to win? Don't join the losing side. Don't join the side that's going to be blasted into nothingness. Get on the side that's going to win. You do it in rugby, or do it in the army. Do it in the army of the Lord. Do it in sport, or do it in the army of God. Get on the right side. Because one is going forth, conquering and to conquer. And everything else is going to lose. Make sure you're riding upon the horse beside Jesus. Riding in the army, doing your little bit of conquering and a little bit of the task that God has given you. He's riding, conquering and to conquer, you do some riding, you do some conquering as well. You put things down in the name of Jesus. You get victories in the name of Jesus. Let the sword of God's word go out of your mouth. He'll go out conquering, doing more conquering in the honour of the name of Jesus, because that's the side that's going to win. And it's that kingdom and those people who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, to whom Jesus is going to say, well done. And he'll dry their tears, any suffering they've been through, he'll wipe their tears away. And he'll be their shepherd. And they'll be with him forever. A new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. All sin will be removed. Not a scrap of sin will be in that new world. And we'll live with the Lord Jesus Christ, praising him with the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Let's stand and let's pray as we bring our evening to a close tonight. Father, we thank you for this vision of history that we find in your word. And Lord, I want to pray tonight that you will just get our perspective to be right, that we may see things as they are. We may see this world as it really is. We may see the animosity towards your gospel. We may not be sentimental people deluding ourselves as to what's going on in this world. We may know about Satan and sin and wickedness. But even more, we pray that we may see our Lord Jesus Christ, this conquering military general, this mighty soldier with this word of God going out of his mouth. May we see what's going on. And Father, I ask you tonight that we may get in the battle, we may join the mighty army and be on the winning side until that day comes when the Lamb in the midst of the throne is our shepherd. When he guides us to springs of living water, when he wipes away all tears, when we hunger no more and thirst no more, and the sun never strikes us, nor any scorching heat, and we serve him day and night in his temple. Please, Lord, get us in the army swiftly and quickly, so that we come to that glorious and amazing day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.